May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be now and always acceptable to you, our Lord, our Rock, and our Redeemer.
Amen.
So when we hear Jesus talk about unexpected arrivals, readiness, and thieves breaking in, if you're like me, you probably think about the end times. Right? And our cultural context encourages these interpretations. They stem from real anxieties about climate change and nuclear war, as well as the popular American millennialist theology, think like the Left Behind series. We think about God's wrath and judgment, and we listen with eschatological ears, that is, focusing on the ends of things. But what if Jesus isn't speaking here about the world's end, but about how we as God's people are to live right now? That's exactly what the today's readings mean when we connect Isaiah's call for repentance and justice with Jesus' vision of the kingdom. So to understand what Jesus means, I think we need to first hear the prophet Isaiah's urgent message for God's people. So to set the stage, Isaiah was prophesying during a time of great social upheaval, which sounds remarkably familiar. The Assyrian Empire, which is to the north of Israel and Judah, was aggressively expanding, to put it mildly. And Israel, the northern kingdom, would soon fall in 722 BCE, and Judah's leader, that's the southern kingdom, were making really desperate political alliances with both Assyria and Egypt, instead of trusting God. And Isaiah wasn't like a lone voice crying in the wilderness. He had contemporaries, Amos and Hosea, who were also active in Israel and Judah at the same time, which we've heard from recently. And in February, we'll encounter Micah, another contemporary prophet. All of them, through different lenses, are preaching strong messages of both judgment and social repentance. So there's this prophetic chorus, which is telling us something is profoundly wrong with God's people. This isn't just a political crisis, but it's a social and spiritual one as well. So in this setting of political anxiety and spiritual compromise, Isaiah delivers a stinging critique that cuts straight to the present moment. As we heard, Isaiah's first words are to compare the kings and people of Judah to rulers of Sodom and the people of Gomorrah, but not for the reasons that we might expect. The real sin of Sodom wasn't sexual immorality, as kind of Victorian readings sometimes have led us to believe, but violence, inhospitality, and exploitation and oppression of the vulnerable. So Isaiah isn't being metaphorical here. He's drawing a straight line between the oppression of the vulnerable in Sodom to the greed, injustice, political corruption, and neglect of the needy in his own time. So given this systemic injustice, God utterly rejects their outward shows of religious observance. As we heard Jane read, "Your new moons and your appointed festivals my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them." And God rejects this empty sacrifice and instead demands its opposite. Isaiah says, "Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rescue the oppressed, defend the orphan, plead for the widow." And this demand echoes through every prophet, pointing towards the kind of faith that Jesus will embody. Just because I couldn't help myself, I wanted to compare this to the familiar words from Isaiah 58, which is written 150 years later in exile. "Is this not the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the thongs of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and to bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and to not hide yourself from your own flesh. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you, and the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. So I want you, everyone, to notice how this language is rooted in collective action and identity. All of the prophets speak to the people of Israel and Judah as a collective people. And guilt, repentance, and restoration are all collective acts. In contrast, like in our modern Western world, we tend to think first of ourselves as autonomous and separate beings. We might ask ourselves, who am I? Have I sinned? And what do I need to do? What do I need to do to address this injustice? When Isaiah and all the prophets are asking us a deeper question, who are we becoming together? And what kind of society do we co-create with God? The kingdom of heaven is found in seeking justice for the poor and the marginalized, in changing the systems that perpetuate that injustice and oppression. The prophetic call to repentance, then, cannot be reduced simply to a question of personal piety. It's a summons to collective transformation. God's intention for us isn't one of judgment, but of invitation. An invitation to turn together toward a way of life rooted in justice, mercy, and ethical integrity. And this summons sets the stage to understand what Jesus means by being ready. And this prophetic vision of justice-centered faith comes alive in Jesus' kingdom parables. Jesus doesn't just echo Isaiah's call for justice, he shows us what happens when God's kingdom breaks through into the world. And watch how he does this in three movements: assurance, action, and readiness. So first, Jesus offers us assurance rooted in God's loving kindness and generous heart when he says, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." So that's the foundation, the cornerstone, God's generous and loving heart towards us. But notice what Jesus demands in response: not just gratitude, but radical and collective action. Sell your possessions and give alms. Make purses for yourselves that do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, your heart will be also. Now, I don't think Jesus is speaking metaphorically here. He's pointing towards the ethical demand that follows from God's generosity. And that demand is for collective economic redistribution, not hoarding, greed, and fear. It is, in fact, through living out this response to God's generosity that we can co-create with God the kingdom right now. Now, economic redistribution isn't radical enough, and Jesus isn't finished. He wants us to be ready for something that's even more shocking and surprising. He tells two parables about watchful waiting, and here's where everything that we think we know gets turned upside down. Be dressed for action and have your lamps lit. Be like those who are waiting for their master to return from the wedding banquet, so they may open the door for him as soon as he comes and knocks. And this is the thing, I had to read this like four times, and I finally noticed this detail. When the master returns and finds the servant ready. Blessed are those slaves, servants, whom the master finds alert when he comes. Truly, I tell you, he will fasten his belt and sit them down to eat, and he will come and serve them. He will come and serve them. If he comes during the middle of the night or near dawn and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. Now, this would have been shocking to Jesus' first century hearers. Masters don't serve slaves, right? But this reveals everything about God's kingdom. The hierarchy based on dominance, ownership, and servitude is flipped on its head. Here the master becomes the servant, those who were waiting receive hospitality, and those on the margins are brought into the center. This isn't just a nice story about God's kindness. This is a radical vision of shared power and mutual care. which overturns empire's logic of hierarchy, where God or Caesar sits at the top of things and demands obedience. Instead, it points to who Jesus is, the Son of Man, the new human being who comes not as a Caesar with armies, but as a servant, ready to tie up his robe and serve a feast to the weary and the watchful. This new human being shatters unjust systems and exposes false security, whether in political alliances and empty ritualistic worship, as in Isaiah, or in money and possessions, as in Luke. This new human being reveals to us what a redeemed humanity can look like, a people who watch for and seek out justice, not simply safety, a community that doesn't simply wait passively, but lives right now as if the kingdom were already arriving, already here, a way of seeing and being that disrupts empire, economic hoarding, and spiritual complacency. And notice that this disruption doesn't destroy, it invites. It invites us to live right now as the redeemed humanity God intends us to be. This is the God Isaiah saw through the ritual smoke, a God not satisfied with empty burnt offerings, but as a God hungry for justice for all of God's people. This is the master in Luke who defies every expectation, turning the tables of power to become the host. And this is the faith of the writer that the writer of Hebrews commends to us, a faith that dares to live towards a better country even when we can't see it yet. Here's our calling, then. We are the people who stay ready, not for the world's end, but for the kingdom's breakthrough. We are the people who live awake to injustice around us. We are the people that walk together toward the vision Isaiah and Jesus shared, with lamps lit, hands open, and hearts tuned to justice and mercy. It is the Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. Let's live like we believe it. Thanks be to God. Amen.